I think Karen deserves a round of applause for reading that passage of Scripture, don't you reckon? And Bibles, Leviticus chapter 4. You were surprised, some of you, last week when you heard that passage about the burnt offering, and you thought, as the Bible was being read last week, didn't you? What in the world is he going to say out of that, right? And we said some stuff. And today you think, what in the world is he going to say out of this sacrifice? Well, we've got some things to say too from the Word of God and its fulfillment in Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, Leviticus chapter 4, there is a sermon outline in your bulletins as well. I'm just going to get all my various bits and pieces ready to go. If I don't lose my notes, here we go. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Old Testament sacrifices and what they point us to. We know that they were a shadow of the reality that is the sacrifice of Christ. And we ask that we would understand its their purpose and how Christ brings us that ultimate forgiveness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I wonder whether you realize how sinful you are. Good morning. Thanks. I was reading some Anglican prayers, and because C.S. Lewis wrote an article called Miserable Offenders. And I said, well, what do you mean? You don't call me a miserable offender. You ever thought of yourself as a miserable offender against God? And he gets them out of some of these prayers. Listen to one of them. Almighty and everlasting God, who hateth nothing that thou hast made, and dost forgive the sins of all those who are penitent, create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of thee, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Ever called yourself wretched? You have, every time you sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You've got to own that, right? Bible says you've got to own your wretchedness, your sins. General confession, morning prayer and evening prayer. It says this: we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. We have done those things we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ. And it goes on. There's another one. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. When's the last time you did that? All right. I don't think we think we're sinful enough. What about, oh, I don't think I am. How about you? Which we from time to time have grievously have committed by thought and word and deed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. I'm going to sit in my corner now. I mean, I'm so bad, provoking most justly thy wrath. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous to us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy on us, have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and make us new to the honour and glory of thy name. And C.S. Lewis wrote, he said, you know, I don't think we get how sinful, miserable we are before the holiness, the perfection, the purity of Almighty God. Now, I read the story of one pastor who was lining up in Starbucks and for a coffee. And he said, often when I'm lining up for my coffee in Starbucks, I wait to the front and then somebody says, so how are you today? And he says, better than I deserve. And everyone looks around and, what do you mean you're better than you deserve? So, well, Well, I'm a terrible sinner and I deserve death, but I have life and forgiveness and reconciliation through Jesus. And they're saying, what do you mean you're that bad? You're not that bad. What do you do? Do you kill people? I mean, have you been in prison? Said, no, it's just my thought life, my attitudes. And he just lists all his sins. Said, no, no, you're a miserable man. You're not that bad, really. You're really good. And said, I want them to know that I'm not really good. That my only hope is in Jesus. My only hope is in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. I'm not good. I'm a miserable sinner and a miserable offender. Friends, let me say to you this morning, it is healthy to think of one's sins, but don't remain there, and then remember Jesus. But you won't love Jesus as much. You won't commit to Jesus and his purposes as much. You won't give your life to the cause of the gospel unless you realize where you were and what God has done in your life to take you to a new place. The Apostle Paul knew how far he had fallen, an enemy of the gospel, a persecutor of the church. And when God transformed him by the grace and mercy of God, he said, man, I've just got to give everything to Jesus. Because he knew how bad he was, what Christ could do. Well, in chapter 4 in Leviticus, we come to the fourth sacrifice. We only looked at the burnt offering last week. I'm just skipping a few. I've got 4 weeks in Leviticus. And they talk about the sin offering, sometimes called the purification offering. Because there's a debate about whether it simply covers our sins or whether it's simply to purify various uncleanness. And I think it has both of those senses here, as we will see. But I think it's interesting, under the first point that I've called, but I didn't know, the Bible says, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands. Now, it's going to take us to a new category of sins, the unintentional ones or inadvertent ones that you have committed because of ignorance. Isn't it interesting? God has an entire class of sacrifices for unintentional sins. All sin defiles us. All sin, needs cleansing. What does it mean, unintentional? What can be translated a mistake, an error, or inadvertence, meaning a misjudgment or a misstep. People think, what does that word mean? I mean, what does unintentional cover exactly? And most scholars, or a lot of scholars, think it's really you are ignorant of the law and you've sinned in areas that you weren't quite aware of that it was in the law. In relation to a holy day or in relation to how you offer a sacrifice, you've sinned against God. You didn't quite know that you had done it. And God says, that's not simply the things that you know that you've done wrong need forgiveness. Even the things you don't even know that you've done that are wrong need forgiveness because God is holy. Right? And God says, be holy because I am holy. Leviticus 19 verse 2. And God says, now hold on, my people, I'm going to cover everything because I want perfection. Now, some scholars think it's more than simply what we might call unintentional sins. Tidball writes, the root meaning of the word is simply to wander or to err, or maybe to go astray in sin or to do wrong rather than simply unintentional. One writer, Harris, says, the usual sins we fall into are covered by the sin offering. Another writer, Harrison, says, the conscious acts of disobedience and offences committed as a result of human weakness and frailty. You didn't mean to do it, but you still did it. I wonder how many people have said to their husband or their wife, I'm looking around husbands and wives, why are you so upset? I didn't mean it. You sinned against them and you hurt them deeply, but oh, come on, just let it go of it. No, no, it needs forgiveness, right? Or a son to a parent, or a parent to a child, or friends at university or college, or anything. Well, I didn't mean it. It's like unintentional, it's inadvertent, and I've erred into error, but it wasn't my intention to do that. I wasn't even aware that I had done that. I remember reading a story hearing a preacher really about a young guy in the King's Cross area. And he was a young man, being taken, let me suggest, advantage of by an older gay man, and they were in a relationship together. And this young man heard the gospel. A Christian preacher shared with him the message of Jesus. And this young man was just so taken by the gospel that he gave his life to Christ. Right there and then. But clearly he didn't know much about the Bible at that stage. He knew that God loved him, that Jesus died for his sins on the cross, and he received Jesus into his life. Because he didn't know much else, he went back into that relationship. At the end of that, he went home, living with this guy. engaging in sexual relationships with another man. And then he started to read his Bible because the fellow who led him to Christ said, you ought to read your Bible. That's how you get to know God. And he started to read his Bible and he came up to passages which stunned him. He went, whoa, hold on, I think what I'm doing is wrong. I think God doesn't want me to be doing this. And then he repented of his sins and he moved out of that relationship. Now that's quite a blatant example of unintentional sin, a man who just didn't know what the Word of God said. But I think for Israel, it's more the smaller things. How God has established his law and they didn't quite know how to do it and they fell into sin. In chapter 5, if you have your Bibles there, we have some examples of four ways in which they've done that because they were casual to their social and spiritual responsibilities. As four specific sins that are mentioned, it says a person failed to appear in court as a witness. If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. That needs a sin offering. A person touches a dead animal. If a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcasses of unclean wild animals or of unclean livestock or of unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he is unaware of it, it has become unclean and is guilty. Because you'll see in Leviticus, we'll come to that more next week, there are sins and then there are areas of being unclean that you need to offer sacrifice for as well. And we'll come to that more on that next week. A person touched human uncleanness, or if he touches human uncleanness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he's unaware of it, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. Or a person who speaks a rash oath. Yeah, I'll do this. He thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he is unaware of it. In any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. So the Old Testament has a whole bunch of laws and regulations that you need a sin offering for. God is holy. He has a standard of holiness. So even if your sin is not premeditated, even if you didn't know that you'd broken God's laws of cleanliness, didn't know that you'd broken God's law, his moral law, you had to bring a sin offering. And the Puritan theologian encourages us in terms of the area of sin. He says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. God wants his people to be serious about sin, even the things they don't think about very much. And I want to say to you this morning, you need to be thinking about those subtler sins. You think, well, I don't do any of that. Envy and jealousy and discontentment and worldliness and pride. Maybe no one else sees it, but inside you're full of pride. Failure to love others, failure to care for the lost, failure to pray for those who are suffering, brothers and sisters. All those subtler things that no one can see and no one can really judge you on. And when you stop and let God to look at what we call the secret sins or the quieter, more subtle sins, you've got to kill those or they will kill you. They'll strangle the life out of you. But thankfully, for Israel as for us, God made a way of forgiveness. For Israel, it was an animal sacrifice. For us, it was the wonderful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did they do in their ritual? Let's have a look at this. Now, I'm going to put up a chart there. I'm going to keep this up as we look at this, the various rituals. And I'm going to illustrate with the first one and make some comments off the next ones because it goes right through chapter 4 into chapter 5. Firstly, it is instructions for the high priest. It says, if the anointed priest, that's another name for the high priest, sins, the one who's meant to be a representative between man and God, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering. Again, it's costly. It is perfect. God only wants perfection to come into his presence as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. So it begins with the high priest, the most important person in that land, in the nation, in terms of approaching God. When he sins, it impacts other people. It's present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. You've got that chart up there, and you've got that tent of meeting there, and just remembering you've got where the ark is. That's the holy, most holy place. Okay, on the left-hand side of the picture. Then you've got the holy place where the altar of incense is, the table and the golden candlestick. Outside the Holy of Holies and the most holy place, this is part of the tent. You have the altar and you've got a basin and a few other things. But he's meant to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting, so he's out there to the right. before the Lord. He's to lay his hand on his head, as we saw last week, in identifying with that animal in your place for your sins and slaughter it before the Lord. That animal is a sinless substitute. Its blood then gets carried into the tent where the holy place and the holy of holies is. And this will be the same with the sins of the whole nation or congregation, verses 13 and 21. It's a similar sacrifice, the first two. So the private room, just remembering the most holy place behind the curtain, had the Ark of the Covenant. You know what Harrison Ford was chasing in Raiders of the Lost Ark? That was in there, right? Symbolic of the presence of God. It's where God lived. Very careful to go close to that room. Because you come with sin, without proper sacrifices, you're in terrible danger. So everyone stands back from there. One person, and we'll look at that in week 4 of Leviticus, the great high priest, or the high priest, goes in to offer a sacrifice on a day of atonement for the sins of the people once a year. That's in a couple of weeks' time. We'll look at that. So the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He's to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it 7 times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. That's the veil between the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and the holy place. He's going as close as possible as the high priest to where God is, to symbolically say, yes, I've sinned and I bring the blood before you. And exactly how he scatters it, is it before that altar of incense or just behind that, close to the curtain? Does it touch the curtain or not? We're just not sure. It says it's before the curtain. Imagine, this is a messy place, right? It's not like this morning. There's blood everywhere. He's sprinkling it before the Lord. Then the priest shall take some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. Why does he go that far? It's about sacred geography. The high priest, the holy person, the nation is a holy nation. He goes and effectively, as he spreads that blood, he says to God, we know you take our sins seriously. The blood, will you see the blood? Will you accept our sacrifice, the animal in our place? The animal, the blood for forgiveness. It says, the rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He goes back to that one outside. He shall remove all the fat from the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the inner parts of it, where it's connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them, near the loins. I get tired reading these verses. And the covering of the liver, which you will remove from the kidneys, just as the fat is removed from the ox, sacrifices the fellowship offering. The only thing I know about meat, I buy it from the shop and I cook it. But here, I got everything here, right? Then the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. Okay, completely burnt. The hide of the bull and all its flesh, as well as the head and the legs, the inner parts, the offal, that is the rest of the bull, he must take it outside the camp to a place ceremonially clean where the ashes are thrown and burn it in a wood fire on the ash heap. Everything else gets destroyed. Did you notice that unlike some of the other offerings, no one eats of this offering? And we'll see some of the other offerings later by the individuals and by the poor people, the priests get to eat some of the meat. That's their payment to them for their job of offering sacrifices for you. But here he says, no one benefits from the sin of the high priest. Completely destroyed. And then you have the sacrifice for the whole congregation. And again, verses 13 to 21, it's a similar sacrifice. You've got the young bull. The elders of Israel act as their corporate representatives in their purifying rite. How does the whole nation, how does the whole congregation sin? Example, in Joshua chapter 9, they entered a treaty with Gibeon without consulting the Lord. So the whole nation sins. Or in King Josiah of Judah read the book of the law, and discovered the book of the law, and the people of God were not teaching the book of the law. And as he saw the book of the law, he went, my goodness, all these things we have not done, and all these things we have done that are against God, my goodness, we have been sinners, terrible sinners. So the whole nation has been impacted. And sometimes there's a sin for the whole congregation. Then there's one for the leader, the leaders of Israel who had fallen into error through negligence or ignorance, verses 22 to 26. Now for them, it's a less valuable sacrifice. It's a male goat without defect. Okay, we've gone from the bull to the male goat. Its blood is dealt with at the altar of burnt offering, okay, which is outside. It says, when a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. When he's made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. Lays hand on the goat's head. Remember again, symbolically, this goat dies in my place. Slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And then a priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. He doesn't go inside and pour the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall burn the fat, etc. And he, notice that at the end of it, and he will be forgiven. That's the purpose of it. For the common person, 27 to 35, and then in chapter 5, we have the ordinary members of the community. If you can't afford a bull, you bring a female goat or a female lamb. If you're even poorer than that, you have doves and pigeons in chapter 5, 7 to 10. And I love this. If you can't even afford that, even a small quantity of flour, right? A tenth of an ephah, unadulterated by oil or incense, will prove sufficient. About 2.2 litres of flour. That's it. Bring a little bit of flour, offer that to God, and God will accept it and bring you forgiveness. And Knight writes, how gracious, how understanding and merciful this God is who we meet here. Just a mere cupful of flour for the sin of your soul, and he shall be forgiven. What a God is this. Friends, I was reading a book by C.J. Mahaney called Living the Cross-Centered Life. And when you read these stories of sacrifice, I just get so bored of them, right? And you're bored already. Yeah, right. But for the nation of Israel, every time they went and offered these, it reminded them that they were sinners and they needed forgiveness. They needed reconciliation. Remember, Mahaney talks about his own spiritual life. He said, so I lived in the same part of Maryland since I was a boy. Hardly a month goes by that I'm not reminded of who I once was. Before God saved me from his righteous wrath in 1972, I too was a blasphemer. I lived for myself and my own pleasure. I lived in rebellion against God and mocked those who followed him. I spent my high school and college years deeply immersed in a drug culture. Then goes on to describe, because he hasn't moved from where he grew up. He said, I remember the place where we used to do drugs. I remember the place where we used to wake up drunk. I remember the places where we used to cheat. He said, I live in that same town. I haven't left. I'm a Christian now, but sometimes when I end up at that airport and I remember we used to recover from our drug-induced states in the mornings, and I see that, I remember what I once was. He said, someday I'll be near one of those places again and the memories will flood back in. I remember where I was, and I'll be reminded of all I've received and experienced since then. Often my eyes fill with tears at the memories of my foolishness and my sin, and in the same instant my heart will be filled with an unspeakable holy joy. By the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I've been forgiven of the countless sins I've committed. Many people today try to run from the past. I suppose I too could run by leaving the hometown that holds so many reminders of my sinfulness. But I consider living here as a gift from God. The regular reminders of my past are precious to me. And he's just been quoting the Apostle Paul, because like Paul, I never want to forget the great mercy shown to me. He said, that's where I was, and I see the past and I remember. And I remember my past before coming to Christ. I remember that I was religious, but I didn't know the forgiveness of Christ. And I have to remember where I was and how far I've come and give thanks to God for the grace of God. But then he goes on to say, listen, my kids are different, and maybe your situation is different. He said, my children have grown up in a Christian family now. They've had good models in the church. They weren't like me. They didn't grow up like me. But he said, but as Chad, his son, enters his teenage years and young adulthood, the most important thing I can teach him is that even though he's been raised in a Christian family and is leading a moral life, he's a sinner who desperately needs the substitutionary death of Christ for God's forgiveness. And so for years I've been teaching him the gospel day by day. I tell him that he's a sinner just like his dad. That sin is his most serious problem. I put it in words that this young mind can understand, but I don't ignore or minimize the seriousness of sin. Through his actions and attitudes, he has rebelled against his Maker, and this great God is perfectly holy and must respond with fierce opposition to sin. He must punish it. Some might find it surprising that I would teach a young man about God's wrath towards sin, but I find it surprising that any loving person would withhold this truth from another person they love. Because only when we understand God's wrath towards sin can we realise that we need to be saved from it. Only when we hear the bad news that we're deserving of judgment can we appreciate the good news that God, through his Son, has provided salvation and full, continuing forgiveness for our sins. Only those who are aware of God's wrath are amazed at God's grace. But I want to say to you, I don't think we understand God's wrath enough. Because we sin, secret sins, subtle sins, deliberate sins, and think God doesn't care. God won't do anything about it. That's why I hold out to my young son as the hope of his life, that Jesus, God's perfect righteous son, died in his place for his sins. Jesus took all the punishment. Jesus received all the wrath as he hung on the cross, so people like Chad and his sinful daddy could be completely forgiven. I have to teach my son many other things as well, but the gospel is the one essential thing for him to know, as it is for us all. See, when the guys in Leviticus saw those animals, they knew they were sinners. They knew they approached the holy God, and their only hope of forgiveness was through that sacrifice. So what does that sacrifice achieve? In this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. 4:20, 26, 31, 35, 5:13. The purpose of the sin offering is that there is forgiveness on the people. George Knight writes, God, we see, has stooped to win. He has placed in man's hands the means whereby he will forgive man's sins if only man wants to use those means. Friends, you need to be aware that people, as I said at the beginning, see it as the work of atonement, also the work of purification. And some argue, and they call this a purification offering rather than a sin offering, and there are reasons for that. Because under purification, you'll notice that there are some, let me give you some examples, some other ways in which this sin offering is expected of God's people. A woman who had given birth. And I'm not going to read these verses because I'm running out of time, but a woman who had given birth to become clean again after her uncleanness, as described in the book of Leviticus, had to offer this sacrifice. A person with leprosy, who's been made well again, had to offer a sin offering. And that's in later in the chapters. I forgot to write the chapter number down there, verses 9 and 20. Bodily discharges in chapter 15. And there's certain uncleanness that comes from bodily discharges as well. And it says that you need to offer the sin offering so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. And the thinking is that not only does it make you impure, you just need cleansing, but also it makes God's holy place impure. And therefore the sacrifice, people think, well, you offer the blood to clean up, to make pure the temple or the holy tent of meeting. We see that does happen in the Day of Atonement, and it may be a sense that some of that is happening right here as well. But I think you can't get away from that atoning idea. Place your hand on the animal, it dies in your place. The blood, symbolic of the death of the animal, that brings forgiveness and cleansing for you. You deserve to die, the animal dies. The end result is you are forgiven. So although there's a purifying element, and I think purifying of the temple or the tent of meeting or the Holy of Holies and the holy place, there is a real sense in which that animal dies in your place, which points us to the work of Jesus. The sin offering, Tidball writes, is designed to restore the sinner, remove the guilt, and deal with the consequences of sin, not just its pollution of the sanctuary. And finally, we move to Jesus. You don't want to stay in Leviticus, do you? No, come on, let's move, you say. Let's get to Jesus. The New Testament says something astounding after you've read all this. You've just read, you do this, you are forgiven. Reconciled to God, you have atonement. You do this, you are forgiven. You do this, you are forgiven. You get to Hebrews chapter 10. It says this, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You think, what the? Hold on, it just said our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. And now the New Testament writer says, doesn't work. What do you mean it doesn't work? Is God a liar? Is the writer of the Hebrews wrong? Is the writer of Moses and Leviticus wrong? What do you mean it doesn't work? It said it works. I read it in my Bible. Your sins will be forgiven. Hebrews says, doesn't take away sins. A couple of ways to deal with that. Number one, you need to be aware that in the Old Testament, people were forgiven by the grace and mercy of God, not by the sacrifices themselves. Because Hebrews tells us they didn't work. They're just animals. It's just animal blood. It doesn't work. But how did they get forgiveness? Because they were obedient to God's command to do what God asked. God was gracious and merciful. It wasn't the animals that did it. It was the grace of God that brought forgiveness. That's how you hold the two together, Leviticus and Hebrews. Secondly, the necessity of repeatedly presenting the sin offering showed that the ritual was not totally effective in dealing with our sin. Dealt with those ones a little bit, you've got to go back. The sin offering was only provisional until an eternal and fully effective atonement could be made, and that's in Jesus. Hebrews 10:10-12. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been made holy. Sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. No need for any more sacrifices. Thankfully, there's no more blood here. No knives when you go to church. No slaughtering. One sacrifice on a cross, once and for all. He sits down at the right hand of God. Job's done. Come to God and be forgiven. And Hebrews 9:13-14 talks about how his flawless offering purifies us outside and inside. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. I'm so glad I live this side of the cross, aren't you? But you've got to know what took Christ to that cross. That you're a terrible sinner. And sin is still fighting in your heart to take control of you. And today you will sin. And tomorrow you will sin. And the next day you will sin. And you're a miserable offender. And the only hope you have is in the cross of Christ. I want to finish with this story before we lead into communion. It's going to be, a very powerful segue from here into this communion that Nathan will lead us in. But it's in a book called Emmanuel, Reflections on the Life of Christ by Michael Card. He wrote a number of songs, and then wrote some chapters next to the songs. It's called Come to the Table. He said he went to church, it was a Sunday morning, and you picture yourself in this gathering. Like any other during those college days. I've been up studying late at night, and I was late getting to church. Nothing has changed for young adults. It was a small building. Even at 6 o'clock, they still come late at the end of the day. It was a small building, more than 100 years old, located in a certain part of Kentucky. I said, I noticed as I arrived late that the communion table was set up in the altar on the front. Oh, today's communion, I thought, I need it. See, our pastor Bill Lane got up to preach. It's very much the classical rhetor, marvellous to listen to, wonderfully articulate and always challenging. He began talking about sin. The theological wheels in my head began to turn, responding, interacting, even challenging his various points. Then quite unexpectedly, he began to list particular sins. That was hitting below the belt to discuss theologically the ramifications of sin and the sacrifice of Jesus is permissible, but to actually concretely talk about sin, that was getting too close. Dr. Lane began by saying there are young couples in the congregation this morning who are not married, but have nonetheless spent the night together. He says this and he looks around. He says, I looked around and realized that he was right. Many of them were my friends. Dr. Lane's list went on and on and on, from the more blatant to the more subtle, With his wonderful skill with language, he made the subtler sins sound just as sinful as the more blatant ones, which of course they were. The feeling of guilt and conviction was heavy in the air. But Bill continued. When he finally came to the end, he repeated the list again in a condensed form just to drive the nail all the way into our hearts. The congregation was visibly shaken. Mostly young college students, we were not yet callous grown-ups who might have weathered his attack better. Quite frankly, we were, most of us, numb. After Dr. Lane's second volley, it seemed as if he were going to go through the list yet a third time. If you are guilty of such and such, or this sin or that, he said as we braced ourselves. If you are guilty, he paused. If you are guilty, then this table is for you. With that, Bill pointed to the communion table in the front of the pulpit. The service setting seemed to be bathed in light, its simplicity almost painful to look at. At the very moment when we all thought Dr. Lane was going to push us into the pit, we'd all dug for ourselves, he threw us a rope. The table of the Lord, it was for us, for the couples who had shacked up, for the students who had cheated and lied to pass a test, for the young men who had given up the battle with lust and given themselves to pornographic desires, for the druggies, for the thieves, for all of us, there it was. The bread and the cup, his body. He did not come to judge the world but to save it, Jesus said. His words really were true. I felt the desire to rush to the table and seize the elements like someone who had been lost in the wilderness, who was ravenously hungry and desperately thirsty. And so I was, we all were, starving for him. For the first time in my life, communion became holy communion. It meant life, not just a symbolic gesture to sit and be serious about. Communion now meant life and peace and joy. The rough hands of one of the elderly black deacons now placed a treasure worth selling everything for before me in those simple communion service pieces. It was all mine, and it was for free. So Paul instructs us to sit in judgment upon ourselves, and that is what Dr. Lane helped each one of us to do that morning. For the first time, I realized that the call to examine our sins before we take communion was not placed there so that we can somehow make a full accounting of our sins and thereby be worthy to come to the table. The call to judge ourselves helps us to realize that we have no right whatsoever to be there. You and I, we're the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Jesus welcomed to the fellowship with him. The lunatic joy I felt only comes from clearly seeing that we have no right coming to the table at all.